Sunday of December, Christmas season is upon us. If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. You know, Tim was up here letting you know about this great opportunity to get involved in the prisons, and I'm glad our church has that opportunity to do that, because, you know, I was thinking not too long ago about how we have these prisons here, and the vast majority of those that come and actually minister at those prisons are not from here. They're from Dallas, they're from Tyler, and that's good. I'm glad people are doing that, but God didn't put these prisons in Dallas. He didn't put them in Tyler. He put them in our yard, and there's a reason for that, and it wasn't just to create employment opportunity. There's over 200 churches here, and there's these prisons here, and there's a reason for that. Jesus said, when I was in prison, you came to visit me. And so I want you to really think about and pray how you can get involved in this, because they're in our yard, and we cannot squander the opportunity that God has placed there. So anyway, that's my plug for prison ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a few weeks ago, Danny, Casey, Darren, and I, we were participating in something that we've been doing for the last few years called the Theological Roundtable. It's something that the Kerygma Network of churches that we're a part of puts on every year, where pastors and other leaders come together for 3 days just to discuss whatever topic is chosen for that year. And every year we've gone has just been so rich and so good, and so we make a point not to ever miss one. This year, the topic was on corporate worship and different aspects of that, and there was a lot of good discussion that took place, but one discussion in particular was about communion, and partly on how it's become, in a lot of our churches, so routine that it's really lost a lot of its sacredness and importance. Like I said, there was a lot of good discussion about it, and it was neat to hear from the different perspectives of how it's done and the different views on it and everything. But what I took away from that the most was just the importance of not letting it become just another meaningless routine here in this church. Now, of course, not all churches do the Lord's Supper, do communion the same or the same number of times. Some do it every single Sunday. Some do it just on Christmas and Easter. Others, like us, we do it every month. Ours is the first Sunday of every month. And there is no right or wrong way on how often you do it, because the Bible doesn't say. I believe that God intentionally leaves some things in the Scriptures open-ended, open to our interpretation of it, because it creates an opportunity for variety and lends itself to a certain freedom rather than it always being this dogmatic, legalistic thing. Now, God doesn't do that with everything in Scripture, but there are some things there that He does leave up to us. Even though we do only do it once a month here, it can still become something that is just a routine if we're not careful. And I'm telling you right now, I don't ever want it to be something that when it comes time to do it at the end of the service, that people are leaving because they just don't see the need to stay for it, because they don't think it's that big of a deal. I want it to be something that we actually look forward to doing together every month, rather than it being something that we just try to hurry up and get through so we can leave. Something we just tag onto the end of the service because it's something that we've always done. Church, it should be a big deal to us because it's a big deal to Jesus. It's something that He expects us to do until He returns again, which means that it's got to be more than just a symbolic ritual, because Jesus was constantly attacking meaningless religious rituals that were strictly symbolic. And so I believe that even to a certain extent, it creates this opportunity for something even supernatural to happen, to take place when we do that. Exactly what that is, I don't know. But there is a reason why Jesus wants us to do it that I guarantee you is probably a lot bigger reason than most of us actually realize. And so in order to keep it from just becoming a meaningless routine in this church, I've decided to start being more intentional about what I preach on the Sundays that we have communion. That does not mean that I'm going to be teaching on communion every single month, but just it means making sure that the messages that I do preach tie in more intentionally to it once it's time for us to do it. Now, because I preach the gospel every single week, there's always some aspect of it that's going to tie into communion because that's what it represents. But there's been many times where I've prepared a message and not even realizing that it was the first Sunday of the month. But from now on, I'm going to be more intentional about that. So the text that we're looking at today is one of the most referenced passages in regards to communion. But it's also one of the most misinterpreted and misapplied texts in the entire Bible. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is bringing correction to a lot of error that was going on in the church in Corinth. They had gotten way off track in some of the things that they were doing. And when you read 1 Corinthians, man, you're thinking those church services were just nothing but complete chaos. And one of the things that had turned chaotic was how they were handling communion. So we're going to begin in verse 17 and read all the way to the end of the chapter. So let's stand together in honor of God's word and look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. Paul is writing and he says, "But in giving these this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Let's pray. God, I'm grateful for your word this morning. And Lord, we're talking about something here that Jesus, you told us to just keep doing until you returned. And Lord, I know there's something to it, God, that I think sometimes we miss, sometimes we don't understand. Lord, everything you do is to magnify you, to reveal yourself to us. So, Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to open our eyes to see you, King Jesus, for who you are, and to give us more of an understanding of what you've done and what you have for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, like I said, this is one of the most misinterpreted texts in the whole Bible, and we're first going to look at verses 27 and 28 because it is these two verses where that really tends to happen. So I'm going to read those two again. Verse 27 and 28, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So the questions here are, what does it mean to take communion in an unworthy manner in verse 27? And what does it mean to examine yourself in verse 28? And these are some pretty important questions to answer, and it's crucial that we answer them right. Because did you notice what Paul said in verse 30? That because some of them have been doing this wrong, he said some of you are weak and sick and some are asleep, which means they are dead. What? I mean, that's a pretty heavy thing right there, is it not? Some of them got sick and died because they took communion wrong. If that's a warning to us as well, then it really seems like it'd be a whole lot safer for us to just not take part in communion at all than to risk taking it in some unworthy manner that can make us end up dead. Last week I mentioned how important it is to not take verses out of context, and this passage right here is a great example of that, because the reason why these two verses get so misinterpreted is because they are usually taken completely out of context. So if we try to define what it means to take communion in an unworthy manner without taking the whole context into consideration, we can make it mean whatever we want to. And if I want to explain to you what it means to really examine yourself before you take communion, and I don't take the context into consideration, I can pretty much tell you whatever I want to of what it means. And now I've got a great opportunity to manipulate you, to get you to do certain things and get you to straighten up. And because, man, I'm telling you right now, these verses are perfect to use some guilt, shame, and fear to get some people to get their act together. And that's exactly what many have done with these verses. So let's look at the actual context, paying attention, especially to the verses that come before this. In verses 17 and 19, Paul is saying, I know that there's division in your church, which is a bad thing. And he says there's also cliques there. There's groups that think they're more important than the others. And the evidence he gives for that is in the way they were handling communion here. 20 and 21 again. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So there are two crimes, if you will, that are being committed here. The first one was that instead of eating supper in their own homes, some were using the Lord's Supper as their meal. And so they would arrive at church hungry and then fill themselves up on all the communion bread, and then there wouldn't be any left for others to take part in communion. And then the other thing was that some were drinking so much of the communion wine that they were getting drunk. I mean, this was an insane scene going on here. Now, can I just point out the obvious? Can we all agree that this is a strange and unique situation that none of us have experienced? I mean, I can tell you right now, I've been involved in this one church here for the last 18 and a half years now. And there are some pretty crazy things that I've witnessed. I could tell you some stories of things that you would not believe that some people who call themselves Christians would actually do. But I can safely say that I've never, in all my 18 years here, had anyone just gorge themselves on all the communion wafers or get drunk on the grape juice. Be kind of hard to get drunk on some Welch's. Maybe that's why we use it. I don't know. I know a lot of pastors, and some of them are actually leading these liturgical high churches where they actually do use real wine in their communion services, and I've never had any one of them telling me that this is a problem with them either. Now, I'm not saying that this hasn't happened since the Corinthians did it way back when. There may well have been somebody else that has done this exact thing, but we can know right now that if that has happened since then, it has been extremely few and far between. This is not a common occurrence, to say the least. This is not a situation that any of us in here can relate to. But yet this is the context of verse 27 and 28. And so taking communion in an unworthy manner in this context means eating all the bread and getting drunk off the communion wine. The way most people have interpreted these verses is that examining yourself means making sure that there is no unconfessed sin in your life. Taking communion in an unworthy manner means taking it when you know there is some sin that you've got that you haven't dealt with yet. When you know there's some rotten attitude you got and you're going to take communion, that's taking it in an unworthy manner. And so in order to be worthy of communion, you better confess all your sins and you better make sure you got your act together and your attitude right. Now pay attention to what I'm about to say next and think about it. This is the first point if you're following along in the bulletin there. Unique situations can create bad theology. Unique situations can create bad theology. And that's been precisely the case here. There are other instances in scriptures that we have a tendency to do that with too. I don't have time to get into to this morning, but with this, we have taken a very unique situation that none of us can relate to and probably never will, and have built a theological philosophy on it that's supposed to apply to everyone. Look, if examining yourself before you take communion means making sure that there is no sin that you need to deal with, then we are playing Russian roulette every time we take communion. Remember what Paul said in verse 30? For this reason, taking it in an unworthy manner, some of you are weak and sick, and a number of you are dead. If they're sick and dead because they took communion in an unworthy manner, and taking it in an unworthy manner means taking it with unconfessed sin in your life, then we're playing Russian roulette when we're taking communion, because I can tell you right now that there is sin in my life every time I take communion. I don't know, and I can't remember everything that I've done since the last time I took communion. And so you're telling me that if unconfessed sin is the unworthy thing here, and I run a risk of being sick and dead by taking it in an unworthy manner, then spin the thing. Man, that is Russian roulette. I have no idea if I'm going to remember everything. And so what am I saying then? That because we can't relate to this situation and the whole text doesn't apply to us, should we just disregard this whole passage here? No, not at all. That's not what I'm saying. Where I believe we have erred in this is putting the emphasis on the wrong verses. Carol and I, when we were in college, we had these two friends. It was this married couple who were from China. They were just over here in the States to study. We were at SFA. And we became friends with them. And every once in a while, they would have us over to their apartment and cook authentic Chinese food. And it was so good. Even though some of it, I had no idea what it was. But I ate it in faith, and it was good. But in one of our nights there, they were explaining the nuances of the Mandarin language, which is really bizarre, that really has everything to do with inflection and tone and where you put the emphasis in particular words. And they gave us an example of this one word, ma. M-A. That's all it is, just a short word, ma. And that one word, ma, can have five different meanings depending on how you say it. You can say, ma. Or ma, five different ways, and how you do it, where you put the emphasis on the word, is going to give it its meaning. And two of the meanings of that word are mother-in-law and horse. And so you better be very careful in where you put the emphasis when you say ma, because you may be calling your mother-in-law a horse. Those are the only two things I remembered that word means. I don't know why that is, but no. That's the way many texts in Scripture can be, because where you put the emphasis can determine how you interpret and apply the entire text. It can change the whole meaning of it. And where we place the emphasis in this passage is either going to make it about us or it's going to make it about Jesus. I believe Paul puts the emphasis on verse 23 and 26, which then is where our focus should also be. Paul first points out the problem that was going on there. And before he tells them what they should do right, first thing he does is point them to Jesus. Let's look at it again, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is where I believe our focus should be on this whole passage. And one of the things I believe is important to point out here is that, you know, many people assume that communion represents the Passover meal that Jesus and his disciples were actually observing here when they were together. But what Jesus did with the bread and the wine was completely separate from the Passover meal. Remember, the Passover was the biggest and most important Jewish observance that commemorated the last of the 10 plagues that God brought on Egypt so that Pharaoh would set his people free. And that last plague was that he was going in the night to take every firstborn son of every family, kill it. But the houses that had the blood of a lamb painted on their doorpost, he would pass over and not take that son. This, of course, is one of the biggest and clearest foreshadows of the gospel in the Old Testament. Each family was spared death because of the blood of a lamb. Jesus is the fulfillment of it. He is the whole point of the Passover. We are spared spiritual death by his blood, the Lamb of God. Jesus and his disciples were celebrating that feast this night that they were together. But that's not what communion represents, because look what Paul says there in verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. It was after it. What he did with the bread and the wine was after they had already eaten the Passover meal. It was a separate thing. Jesus knew that the observance of Passover was about to become not needed anymore. It was about to become obsolete once he died on the cross, because that's what it was all pointing to. His death and resurrection made it obsolete because it has now been fulfilled. Passover and communion are two separate things because they both serve two separate purposes. The Passover looked forward to what Jesus would do. Communion looks back to what Jesus has done. Now look at verse 24 again. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Now just picture that scene there. Jesus takes the bread and he broke it. Said, this is my body. This is my body. He was giving them a physical a visual of what was about to happen to him. His body was going to be broken, which he said is for you. In other words, my body is going to be broken for you. In 25, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Jesus is referring to something the prophet Jeremiah said 600 years before this. In Jeremiah 31, God is speaking through the prophet and he says, behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant. And he goes on to explain what that covenant's going to look like and how it's going to be so much different than the old covenant he had made with Abraham and the Israelites. And so for nearly 600 years, the Jewish people were waiting on and looking forward to this new covenant that God was going to make. And then here in the upper room of an obscure Jewish home, Jesus takes the cup and says, "My blood is the new covenant. What you have been waiting on for nearly 600 years has come, and it is represented in this cup." But there was something else that the disciples would have picked up on when Jesus did this too. And it would not have made any sense to them at all in the moment, but would have made a lot of sense later on. Because what they saw Jesus doing was essentially making a marriage proposal. Because back then, all the Jewish weddings were arranged by the families, by the parents. But it wasn't a complete and total arrangement because the prospective bride and groom always had a say in the matter. They could decide whether or not they wanted to agree to this arrangement that their parents were making. And there was an opportunity given for the couple to decide. And the way they would do it was the two families would get together and have a party. They would share this big meal together so that the man and the woman could get to know each other. And at the end of the evening, when all the food was put away, the young man, the young woman would be sitting across the table from one another. And if the man agreed and he got to know her, he's like, "Yes, I can spend the rest of my life with this girl." He would take a glass of wine and present it to her and say, "I'm offering a covenant relationship to be made with you." And the way that she would accept that, she wouldn't answer anything verbally. If she agreed and she said yes, she would simply take the cup and drink from it as a sign that she agreed to enter into that covenant relationship with him. And when she did, both families would cheer and holler, and there'd be another big party that would continue on through the night. They weren't married at that point. They were just engaged. The marriage would come much later. In Revelation 19, it's talking about Jesus returning to be physically united with his people, the church. And in verse 7, it says this: "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." And so with that cup of wine, Jesus was symbolically saying, "I'm the groom and you will be my bride. I'm bringing you into a covenant relationship with me." Now the word covenant in our culture today, we don't fully grasp how big of a word that really is and the permanence of that word and the eternalness of that word. It is something that could not be broken. After taking the bread and telling them what it represented, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then taking the wine and explaining this, he said, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This is that open-ended part of it that I was talking about earlier. He doesn't say how often exactly we should do it. He just says, as often as you do. However often that may be, every time you do it in remembrance of me. Remember that his body was willingly given to absorb the punishment that you deserved for sin. Remember that his blood was shed instead of yours, and that blood has inaugurated the new covenant that with God that he has brought you into and included you in. Remember that he loves, cherishes, and protects you like a groom does his bride. And remember, this is all about what he did, not about what you do. Which brings us back again to the misinterpretation of verse 27 and 28. Putting the emphasis on those verses makes communion all about what we do. To say that examining yourself means making sure that there's no unconfessed sin in your life, and saying that taking it in an unworthy manner means doing it with known sin in your life. To do that is to take something that represents the gospel and make it into something that is the exact opposite of the gospel. It's taking something that's all about what Jesus has done and making it all now about what we must do. And the worst thing it does is suggest that there's actually something you can do to make yourself worthy to take communion, which is the antithesis of the gospel. The Lord's Supper is a physical representation of a spiritual reality. It represents the fact that I have received what Christ has done for me. I come to him acknowledging that he is my only hope. It is acknowledgement that I can't make myself worthy. My worth is only found in him. Actually, it's not even my worthiness. It's his worthiness that he has given me as a free gift of his grace. It is to acknowledge the very fact that, yes, there is sin in my life. And I'm coming to Jesus and receiving what he has done as the only remedy for that sin, knowing that I can't remove it, only you can, Jesus. It is a sign that you are coming to Jesus with the attitude of, I am broken, I am helpless and sick, I am sinful, and I am in desperate need of you. I'm going to read four verses right here, and I want you to just pay attention to them. They'll be up on the screen, and listen to what they all have in common. First one, Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Isaiah 55:1, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. In every one of those verses is the pleading mercy of God to come and receive all that the blood of his Son has offered. And who does he say are the ones who are qualified to come? The sinner, the guilty, the thirsty, the hungry, the poor, the tired, the weary. He says, come as you are. There's no need to try to qualify yourself, make yourself worthy, clean yourself up, or get your act together, because you can't do that. That is only found in me. Last point. There in the notes. Religion says you must clean yourself up to come to God. The gospel says come to God through faith in Jesus. And let him clean you up. So here's what we're going to do this morning. Normally, at the end of the message, we have a ministry time where we give everybody the opportunity to come down and ask for prayer for someone, or to come down and just pray on your own. But today, our ministry time is going to be our communion time. And if you are in need of something today, whether it's physical healing in your body, whether it's being set free from a besetting sin that's got you in bondage, or being delivered from depression or fear or whatever it is, I just want you to bring that to Jesus. Just you and him this morning. And you taking the communion is a sign that you are receiving everything that he has provided for you for that. We're going to do this a little bit different too. You see, there's an individual aspect to communion, and there is a corporate aspect to it as well. The individual aspect, it represents the moment that you personally received Jesus as your only hope to be made right with God. And that time happened differently from everybody. Yeah, man, y'all hold off just a second until you pass it out, and I'll give you the go. But it also represents the corporate truth that we have all been made a part of his bride. We've all been united. We, as a people of God, are united not by race, not by background, not by education, not by anything else other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are one. Communion represents that corporate truth of it. So what we're going to do is this. In a minute, the ushers are going to pass out the elements. You're going to get the bread and the cup. When you get the bread, I want you to sit there. This is the individual aspect of it. And I want you to think on that time when you receive Jesus and thank him for that. And if there is something that you're in need of this morning, I want you to bring that to him. And then when you're ready, don't wait on anybody else. I want you to take that bread. And some of us in here are going to see people taking it at different times. And we're going to go, that represents when she received Jesus. That's when he became part of my family. That's when he became my brother. And we're going to celebrate that with one another. And then after you do that, after you spend that just individual one-on-one time with just you and Jesus, then I want you to hold on to that cup, because after that, I'm going to pray, and then we're all going to drink that together as the sign that he shed his blood once for all. And so ushers, come and pass out the elements now.